Thanks for joining us today. Our church exists to give everyone, everywhere, every reason to know Jesus. You can learn more by connecting with us on Facebook at Journey Fellowship Denton. Thanks again for joining us and enjoy today's message.
I want you to take with me your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 24. We're going to be moving a lot today, so you're going to have to put your seatbelt on if you can find it in your chairs, because we've got a lot to say and not a whole lot of time. But I want to be clear this morning that I am here, and I'm here for one reason only, and that is to provoke a fight. I want to start a family fight today. Look at your neighbor and say, uh-oh, we're going to be in for it now, all right? I want to start a fight today. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3 says this: by wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. I'm beginning this month a series that is going to be challenging. It's difficult because when you talk about the subject of the family, everyone comes from a diverse experience. And I've come to realize that there are two things that everybody in this room has in common when it comes to family. Number one is that we didn't have any choice in the matter. I'm sorry, I got my hairline from my mama, all right? I'm sorry that you got your waistline from whoever you got it from. You didn't have a choice in the matter. Some of it is just genetics. That's just the way it is. But I will say this, that brings some issues because you didn't choose the issues or the circumstances or even the characters of your family. You were just born into your family. And when I say the word father, it does not come across with a neutral emotion. When I say mother or daughter or brother or sister, they are all involved with emotional baggage that we each have, that we carry with us because of the family that we were in. But we didn't have any choice in that. But you do have those experiences that you walk around with. The second thing that I know that is common to all of us is this, is that if you look at your family, we look at ourselves and we say, no one related to us is as smart as we are. Come on, somebody. Come on. We know how, if my family would just ask me how to fix our family, give me about 20 minutes and I'll sit everybody down. You know how this goes, because everybody in this room, if you've ever been to a family reunion, you know who that crazy Uncle Joe is, don't you? You know him. Every family's got one. How many of you right now, you say, my family's got one of those? Come on, raise your hand right now. Raise your hand. You know what just happened? Raise your hand up one more time. Raise your hand. Look around. I want everybody to look around. Look around real good. Look around real good. Now put your hands down. I want to show you something. This is revelation. Everybody that didn't raise their hand, guess what? They're that crazy Uncle Joe. They are the crazy Uncle Joe. That's who they are. Because y'all know them. They are. But if you would give me 20 minutes with just my family, I'd sit them down and I'd say, look, here's what you need to do. You need to be nicer. You need to go take a bath. You need to go stop dating that bum that you've been around. You need to quit drinking so much. You need to quit running around. If you would just give me a few minutes with my whole family, I'd straighten them out. And you're just like it. Because you think that you got everything figured out. But the truth is, the older I get, the more I realize I don't know. The more I recognize I don't have all of the information. Well, wisdom and understanding, as I read in Proverbs, wisdom and understanding builds a strong house. You see, you need the Spirit of the Lord to build a strong house. The Apostle Paul was always encouraging. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, I always pray that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation would come to you. What's he saying? He's saying you need the Spirit of God to work in your family if you want to have a strong home. Now, I know that all of you this morning, you're going to be coming at this understanding from a little bit different perspective. I realize that. But I want to show you some examples with me. And I want you to stay with me all morning if you can. Because this is going to help you the next few weeks, because this is exactly where we live. So when you look in the Bible at families, you don't find very many good, perfect examples. Let's be honest. Scripture is not filled with tons of narratives of great families who really succeed and do well in life. As a matter of fact, there are very few. You even look at the family of Jesus. They're on their way home from Jerusalem, and the question is asked, have you seen Jesus? No. Have you seen Jesus? Oh, no. They left the Son of God, their own family. They walked off and left their child. Now, tell me something. Is that good? No. Even in Jesus' family, you see it all over. In all of the scriptures, you see a lot of different. The first family, Adam and Eve. Now, I want you to consider them for a moment. They lived in a perfect environment. They had a perfect relationship. But how well did that go? How well did that turn out? Adam made this fatal decision in his life. Listen to me. Adam chose Eve over God. He chose woman over God, and every generation since has paid the consequence of that decision. When the family was not prioritized correctly, the family began to disintegrate because it was the next generation where the first murder occurred. The first homicide was within the family itself. The first civil war occurred a few years later when David and his son Absalom were fighting a father and son over a disagreement that they had for the throne. But there are some important principles that I do want to show you this morning that you can take away from the Old Testament especially. I want you to take your Bibles and look in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah is God's prophet. He's gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. He's going back to Jerusalem with God's people. The home of God's people. Their home, their house, Jerusalem. The place where God said, this is your eternal home. This is where you reside. And he goes back to rebuild their home. And the enemies of God's people begin to challenge and to confuse, and they begin to threaten them. And if you look in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13 with me, the scripture says, therefore I positioned behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families. According to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the enemies that are coming against you and your family. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Great and awesome. And look at this. And fight for, everybody say fight. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Nehemiah says, it's time that the family start to fight for one another instead of fighting against each other, and start standing up for the brothers and the sisters and for the sons and the daughters and the homes and the marriages. It's time to rise up and to fight. And he goes on in verse 19. He says, then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another at the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. And notice this last phrase. For our God will fight for us. Here is a truth that everybody in this room needs to understand. When you start fighting for your family, God will start fighting for you. When you start standing up for your children, God will start standing up for your home. When you start standing in the gap for your marriage, God will start standing in the gap for you. He will step up if you say, I'm ready to fight for my home. The truth is absolutely critical. This is absolutely critical for you to know and to understand the teaching I'm going to give you this morning. You have to fight. And that's why I'm here this morning, is to start a fight. A family fight. The primary attack of the enemy in the 21st century is an assault against the family. The devil absolutely hates your home. I want you to hear that. He absolutely hates your home. Family has become the main objective for the enemy, whose plans are to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I've sat and watched it happen time and time again when the enemy sneaks through the gap in the wall and begins to destroy families and homes and children's and futures. The enemy has sought to weaken the family for decades. But if you want to save your family, I want you to hear me this morning. If you want to save your family, you need to believe that it's time for God's people to stand up and to fight. To stand up against the enemy and to shut the door on his schemes. You see, the enemy knows, Satan knows that he cannot destroy the church. What did Jesus say? He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He knows that he's up against a wall when it comes to destroying the church. So his next best play is to destroy the families within the church. To start at home. He wants to come make your family miserable. He wants to make your marriage miserable. He wants to make your children miserable. And the scripture tells us about all of those who have experienced the challenge of the enemy, who stood up to fight. You look at the men like Noah. The Bible describes, Peter describes Noah. He says he was one of eight people who entered the ark. Let me just tell you, before any drop of rain ever fell, Noah was experiencing a tidal wave of sin and degradation that was challenging those people that were closest to him. But what did he do? He honored God and he built an ark in the shame of the entire culture that said, you know what, you're wasting your time. You're using your efforts and you could be doing something different. You are crazy, Noah. Why are you living like that? And yet he built the ark. And what does the Bible say? And he, one of the eight, entered in the ark and God shut the door. He saved his family because he was a little bit weird about doing the things that God wanted him to do. You look in Joshua's generation when the culture surrounding the prophet or Joshua, the leader of Israel, had come and even the leaders, the religious, God's people had sat down and tried to decide for themselves, are we going to go the way culture wants us to go? Are we going to serve their gods? Are we going to compromise our values? Are we going to compromise what the Word of God says? Or are we going to continue to serve God? And Joshua stands up in the middle of this meeting of all of these church leaders discussing what they're going to do. He says, look, I don't know about you. You can choose you this day whom you're going to serve. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. We're not bending on what the scriptures say. We will stand and fight for our family in the middle of a decadent culture. You move on to the man Job. The first chapter of Job, the Bible says that every day, I want you to get this, regularly in verse 5, Job would go up and he would make sacrifices, the Bible says, for everyone in his family, for all of them. He would sacrifice a blood offering at that time, which was the payment for sin. And he would sacrifice the blood offering on the altar for every one of his children. The Bible says he did it regularly on a continuous basis. Job was constantly fighting for his children, constantly asking God to watch over them. He was watching over them permanently and saying, God, would you please be with my children, be with my wife. Let me tell you something, friends. We have to stand up and fight against divorce and addictions and the spirits that come against our family, like the spirit of abuse and the spirit of rebellion, the spirit of immorality. We must once again begin to plead the blood of Jesus over our home. I know that sounds a little old-fashioned. Some of you may think, well, what are you even talking about? Let me tell you something. I'm going to plead the blood of Jesus. You can trust in your psychology and your social ideas, but let me tell you something. The blood of Jesus doesn't lose its power. That old stuff still works. The old ways still work. Your kids or your spouse may drink from the river of rebellion one day. They may wander down the path and the road of sin. But if you will apply the blood of Jesus to their life and you will begin to fight for them, I'm going to tell you something. There is no hole in hell that God can't save them from. Don't give up. Like what Ashley said, nothing shall be impossible with God. Don't give up on your family. Fight for your family and God will fight for you. The only time when fighting in your family pays off is when you're fighting the devil. I looked at a couple of stories. You look at the story of Ahab and Jezebel. How many of you know who Jezebel is? We know who Ahab was. He was a wicked man. He was decadent. He was filled with immorality. Both of them, they lived their lives with a worldly, godless lifestyle. And the Bible says that they ended up having 70 children and grandchildren. And judgment came upon the entire family. And the Bible says that when the invading army came in, that the invading army took their children, the entire family, and took their heads off. And ended that family line. As I searched through the scriptures to try to find you a comparison of what it really, the difference is when someone who fights for their family, someone who lives the godly lifestyle for their family, I found a man named Obed-Edom. Now, some of you may not know who he was, but when David brought the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, up from Philistia, when he began to walk that up and danced behind, the Bible says as David danced, they brought the Ark, God's presence, to the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom invited the Ark, the representation of God's presence, into his home. And every day, the Bible says, for 3 months, this man, who also, the Bible says, had 70 children and grandchildren. They rubbed upon the presence of God. They knew what room he was in. They felt his power. They felt his anointing. Those children, those grandbabies that walked by, they knew there was something special about that room that Grandpa had in that ark, that chest that was in there. There was something unique about that. And the presence of God began to rub upon those children. And let me tell you something. The Bible says that all 70 of those children and grandchildren ended up serving in the temple, in the service of the Lord. Don't tell me that being around the presence of God doesn't make a difference in our children. Don't tell me that being in the presence of God doesn't do something for a marriage. When you come and you say, I don't just need some help outside. I need some help on the inside. I need the Holy Spirit to do something in my home that nobody else can talk me into or talk me out of. I'm preaching better than your amen. And let me just tell you that this morning. I'm serious about this family business. You know why? Because the odds say that I could cut this congregation in half and half of you will at least experience divorce or challenge or marital failure in your life. May we stand up and fight so that God may fight for us. Fight for your family. Fight for your family. When we become the generation that once again begins to fill the gaps and guards the low walls and begins to fight against the devil's assault on our homes, we will see a culture change. Now let me get you into some teaching this morning. In the New Testament, something happened. Something radically happened. A new paradigm began to be laid out. It was something that was so unique, it was mind-boggling to those that were hearing this new message. The Apostle Paul began to take the words of Jesus, and he began to take his life and his words, and he began to apply them to the family. In the context of a Roman culture that was filled with decadence, that is very comparable to our own. When you see what I'm talking about this morning, you're going to look at me once again. We've said this word several times today. I don't know if it's the Lord. But it's going to seem very old-fashioned to you. It's going to seem very Some of it may even seem like common sense, but it's just going to seem like it's old. But in the Roman context, let me give you this. Women were not viewed as equal. Children were not even named until they were about 6 or 7 years old because they didn't know if they were even going to live or not. They didn't have any value at all. Institutions like inheritance, they didn't even pass on inheritance. Sometimes they would pass it on to just another person that they knew that they could rely, because families were in terrible disarray during this time that Jesus is speaking these words and Paul is writing to the churches. Women were viewed as nothing more than chattel. They were like no more value than the cattle that were out there in the pen. And so what you have is you have Paul introducing something that's so unique, so different, that people can't even almost wrap their minds around it. And I will just say this. Every society, every culture that has embraced this Christian model, this biblical worldview of family, has prospered in their homes. And those cultures who did not embrace this Christian model, women and children have always been the ones who have suffered the most. You can look around the world and you can see it without even having to try. Those who have not embraced Christ's model of the family and Paul's application of it have suffered the most, have been the women and the children. So when Paul says this, it's mind-blowing because it's so new, it's so unique that Jesus died for all. Men, women, and children. He died for everybody. And because of this, Jesus shook the world. He shook the world because from the cross, he declared that all men, women, children were equal. We're all equal. As I read these verses, that is a context that you must understand, which was so new and so unique that men and women were all equal, and the children, they were equal in the sight of God. At the foot of the cross, the ground was level. So Paul takes that implication and he teaches these words. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, this is what he says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. All the parents in the church said amen. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul makes application here, and he says this. Wives, submit to your husbands. Oh, Lord, I've stirred up a nest. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I'm going to explain that a little more, but remember the context. Jesus has made everyone what? Equal. You've got to remember that, or people, as you have known in the church, have distorted this verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not, look at this word, be harsh with them. What does he mean? It's because women had no value in that culture. And so men would talk to their wives like they would talk to a dog or an employee or someone in that culture who they viewed as less than. And so he says, don't talk to your wives the same way you would address your pet. It is important for Christian men, Paul says, the way you treat your wife. It's extremely important that you treat your wife well. And the women in the room said, amen. It's about time. Yes, Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Embitter, what does that mean? It means to exasperate or to agitate. Now, I'll just say this. If there is one verse that I know that as a father I have probably failed too many times than I want to explain, it is this verse. What Paul is saying is he's saying, look, when you embitter your child, you may mean it in a positive way, but without intending to, you end up frustrating your children. The words may be right, but the weight of them rests upon your children and causes them to be discouraged. Let me just explain this to you like this. Moms, your words weigh about 20 pounds. Dads, your words weigh about 2,000 pounds. Whenever a mom speaks the same words and the father speaks the same words, the weighting is different upon the children. Come on. Children hear the voice of their father speak. That's why a father can say the same thing a mother can say, and the child will feel absolutely different after that conversation between the mom or the father. You see, Paul knew this, and that's why he said, fathers, don't embitter your children. Don't discourage your children by how you speak to them. You have to be careful. And then he goes on in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter makes this application. He says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as, look at that word, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You have to take consideration, and I know this is difficult, you have to take consideration of how your wife feels. Oh. Now, my brothers, I want you to understand, this is not easy for us. You see, because men have all the wiring there, but the wiring is not connected. The wires are there, but they don't come together. So when we are asked by your wife, how do you feel? And you respond with, fine. Can I just say this? One of the best things that you can do in your marriage is to do away with that word, fine. Because if you can get rid of fine and you can start defining your feelings, you are going to have a much better marriage and things are just going to go well all the way around for you. I can just tell you that. You have to understand that your wife is well connected on that emotional feeling side. And you have to know how she feels, even though you don't feel like that or not. You have to take consideration. Understand this context. These marriages in that day were arranged. And so Peter is saying, look, you need to consider how your wife feels. And that man says, you mean the one that I didn't even get to choose? You mean the one that my daddy said, you're going to marry that girl because he's going to give me a big flock of sheep for her. So you're going to get, you're hitched. You mean I've got to care about how she feels? I've got to worry about what she thinks? Yes, Peter says. Be considerate and respect her as a partner, as an heir. Because she may not be a citizen of Rome because she's a woman, but she's a citizen of the kingdom of God. So here's the summary. Here's a summary of the Bible's idea for a family. You see if I got this right. Husbands, love your wives and always be considerate. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't irritate your kids. I mean, I boiled it down into four basic perfect sentences, and it's just right there. Now, how many of you men have always treated your wife and always been considerate of their feelings? How many of you women have always submitted to your husband as you should? How many of you children have always obeyed your parents as they have given you instructions? How many of you in this room have had fathers who have never irritated or annoyed your children? Somebody just come on, raise your hand right now. All, please, please, raise your hands right now. Yeah, and we're going to have a prayer for Lion after this is all over with too. I caught two of you. William, you're first. You're going to come down here, bud. We're going to cast that lion spirit out of you. No, I'm just kidding. What an ideal family. Don't you just wish that that's the way we all were? Don't you just wish? It's just so ideal, because here's the thing. Here's the problem that we all in this room have the problem with. What we just read in the scripture creates an incredible tension in our life. And here's the tension. Because we know what is real against what we just heard was ideal. Now, Jesus did this over and over in the Gospels. He does it time and time again. Jesus applies it here to families. Because the gospel, what Jesus does is the gospel, Jesus points us toward an ideal. He points us toward a standard, toward a goal, toward something that we should seek after. But he doesn't condemn those who, while trying, have fallen short. It's the tension within the gospel that you have to accept, because Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. This is the goal. This is what it should be. This is the way I want it to be. This is how it always should. And Jesus always raises the bar higher than we can imagine. I mean, they knew what adultery was, right? Man slept with a woman. Boom, that's adultery. And Jesus says, well, not really. Actually, if a man looks upon a woman lustfully, and in that moment he made adulterers out of every man in the room. Didn't he? Why? Because he raised the ideal in front of them. They saw the standard was higher than in our culture seeks to lower our standard, to remove the ideal from our thought processes, to remove the ideal of and the goal that God has instituted in us, and to remove those so that the standards become much lower, so that no one is offended by the standard. Now, it's important that you understand this, church. It's important that we understand this, because this is what throws people off from the gospel. It's when grace points to truth, and truth yields to grace. Let me repeat that. In the scripture, Jesus always shows grace pointing toward truth, and truth that is filled with an incredible amount of grace. People trip up over that. Jesus shows them a target, but he doesn't condemn those while trying who fell short. Here's the hardest fight that you're going to have in keeping your family whole. It's not going to be the fight of standing up, bless God, I'm going to pray an hour every day. Bless God. We're going to drag my kids to church. I'm going to drag. I don't care if they don't want to go. I'm going to drag them. Screaming and kicking. I'll pull my shoe off in the car on a Sunday morning and wear them out on the way to church. We're going. I've had that happen. I know what that feels like. That was back in the day when you didn't have to wear seat belts and you could climb up over the back seat of the car. Anybody know the? I'd sit back there. You can't reach me. The hardest thing, the hardest fight is right here. Are we willing to embrace this ideal? Are we willing to, as a family, looking at the real, this tension, this real and ideal, are we willing to embrace the ideal that may not currently fit our family? Or do we accept the temptation to discard the ideal in order to make us feel better about where we are in our current family reality? That, my friends, is the biggest fight you must have. Everybody catch that? Are you going to embrace the ideal that God has for the family, or accept something that makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves? Let me just go show you an illustration and I'm going to close. It's an illustration that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 19. I want you to look at it with me. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, he says, some Pharisees came to test him. They weren't challenged. Here's the deal. They didn't come to challenge truth. They came to challenge it, not to learn from it. They came to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, you got to understand the context of what no-fault divorce was in those days. Here is the way it worked. In the first century, if a man wanted to divorce his wife, here's what he had to do. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. When he said that word, those words three times in the context of his home, guess what? She had to pack her bags and exit. If the woman wanted to have a divorce, you know what she did? Nothing. She was stuck. She had no recourse. It was too bad, so sad. You got that guy forever. The divorce law was so easy. There was little or no reason. And Jesus seemed to be teaching something a little bit different. And that's what unnerved the Pharisees. It's what really got them disturbed, because it seemed to be in conflict with everything that they had ever heard. Look at verse 4. Jesus replies, haven't you read that at the beginning, underline those words, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. You see, the Pharisees came to him and they're talking about the right now, the reality, the families in the culture, the norms of society, the way things are done today. And Jesus takes it all the way back to the beginning, when the things were perfect and when things were ideal, the way that God wanted them from the original plan. And therein comes this tension, this incredible fight. This ideal conflicts with the current reality. And guess what? Jesus is totally comfortable with that. Jesus is totally comfortable with that in your life right now. He's comfortable with that fight. Look at verse 5. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus says, look, you don't understand. Your understanding is inadequate. You don't really understand what it likes to be married. You see, what God has, you can't un-one what God has made one. You can't unstitch what God has stitched together. And the Pharisees now, their minds are blown. They don't even know what to say. They forget the test and they say, what do you mean? And Jesus says, look, you're looking at the real. You're looking at the current climate of our culture. You're looking at the actual life of your home. But you have forgotten the ideal. You've forgotten the design. And Jesus says, I'm comfortable with that. I'm comfortable with both. I understand that sometimes people don't stay together. If I took a poll right now, I would say that probably 95% of everyone in this room has experienced divorce in your family in some form. Whether it was your parents, a brother, a cousin, sister, whatever it might be. Jesus says, look, I understand this. It's a reality. I understand that there have to be some mechanisms in order to deal with that in society. But in the beginning, hear me, in the beginning, it was not God's plan, the ideal. He brought two and he made them one, and you cannot dismiss God's design of one. Matthew 19, he sheds a little bit more light on that. He says, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts were hard. But notice this last phrase. Look at it. But it was not this way, what? From the beginning. It was not like that in God's ideal. So here's the question that they were really dealing with. So Jesus, what are you going to do about all these divorce people? Jesus says, it's not what I'm going to do to them. It's what I'm going to do for them. I'm going to give my life for them. I'm going to show them that my grace is sufficient to take brokenness and make it whole again. My grace is sufficient to take what the enemy has destroyed and repair those things. Some of you are feeling this right now. Your emotions are welling up within you because you've sat through this. When I read this passage, you've been stuck there the whole, you've forgotten everything that I have said. You're stuck in that verse, that word. Can I just tell you this morning, God heals those wounds that seem like they are irreparable. He does not bring condemnation upon you. He asked you to come and to accept His grace and His provision and His forgiveness to provide you hope. Jesus is inviting us into that discussion to take what seems real and what seems ideal that few can really embrace and ask us this question. Will we embrace that tension that many of us have or will fall short of? Or will we redefine those terms just simply to make us feel better about ourselves? In our culture, that is a question. Will we continue toward God's ideal standard? Will we hold the standard of God's ideal high? Will we keep reaching for the standard, for the bar that God has set before us? Or will we move the goalposts and change the rules and accept that our behavior is actually normal behavior in 2018? Followers of Jesus, we don't have the ability, honestly, to dismiss those archaic, seemingly out of date, past grandma's version of family ideals. Because if you follow Jesus, there are times when you must deal with the tension of the reality, not just in your life, but the ideal plan that God has for your life. So will you embrace it? Will you deal with it? Will you deal with the pain? Will you recognize the riches of God's grace? Or will you opt out? And will you challenge the rules? This morning, I know that I want you to fight. But that, my friends, is the biggest fight that this culture is facing. Challenge to the family. I know this, if I know anything. And I can speak for probably everyone in this room. Anyone who has walked down that road of pain and suffering and hurt and heartache in their family, I know this one thing. They never give up on that ideal for their children. Even though their life may be marred by divorce or struggle or abuse or whatever that might be, they never do want to change the rules for their children. They always want, even if they haven't had a perfect family or a perfect life, they want what is perfect for their children. They want the ideal for their kids. And we stand as a church in the gap. At the low places of the wall where the enemy can come over easily. And we have to stand up as a church and we say we will fight for the ideals for the next generation. For our children. We must hold up that standard. And we must bear the tension of what our reality may be to what God's ideal may be. We will fight for what we know God wants.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you were blessed by this ministry, we want to encourage you to share it. And if you don't have a church home, come join us any Sunday at 10:30.